We're turning in the Lord's Word this morning to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of the Lord. For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. When a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, Thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. In that day shall he swear, saying, I will not be an healer, for in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people, for Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat of the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths. The Lord standeth up to plead, and standeth to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment, and the ancients of his people, and the princes thereof. For ye have eaten up the vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What mean ye that ye beat my people to pieces, and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? Moreover, the Lord saith, Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. And that day the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings, and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink, and instead of a girdle, a rent, and instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth, and burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn, and she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. God add his blessing and understanding to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Now let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Ask the Lord for His help. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we come into Thy presence again this Lord's Day morning, bearing the name of Christ, pleading with Thee for power from on high to preach Thy Word. Thou dost know the weakness of Thy servant, but Thou dost know the strength of Thy grace. In Christ's name we pray for that infilling. Bear Thy servant along in the message. Make him God's messenger in God's message this day. Lord, we pray that Thy Spirit will give ears to hear what the Lord has to say. Give us understanding in Thy truth. Make us to feel the power of it. And, O Lord, we pray that signs following the preaching of Thy Word will be our experience this day. And we will know by those indicators that the Word of the Lord has been understood, has been believed, and received into the soul. We pray this in Jesus Christ's great and gracious name. Amen. And amen. When Isaiah penned the words of chapter 3 of his prophecy, things were not good in Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah, that great and godly king, has died, and now his son Manasseh reigns in his stead. Manasseh's life goes to show you that godliness is not passed on through bloodlines. Once he ascended the throne, he set a course of completely reversing the godly reforms his father Hezekiah had brought to the southern kingdom. He restored idolatry to the land. He worshipped the idols of Canaan. He rebuilt the high places that his father had destroyed. He set up altars to Baal and planted groves to worship idols, false gods of every kind. He descended even into sin farther when he raised altars to the whole host of heaven in Jerusalem, even in the courts of the temple. This wicked king made his son pass through the fire to Molech. He was addicted to black magic and divination. He set up the idol of Astarte in the house of God. And caused the people of God, so the chronicler says, he caused the people of God to sin in a worse way than the pagans who had at once lived in the land and were driven out by the Israelites. Manasseh was a wicked king. To all of this, the writer of the book of Kings tells us that Manasseh added cruelty to his long list of transgressions, and I quote, shed innocent blood very much until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. It's believed by many Bible scholars that sometime during Manasseh's reign, when Isaiah was an old man, that he put Isaiah to death. There is a Jewish tradition that many take as credible, that Isaiah was the one being referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 when the apostle spoke of those being sawn asunder. Many, many believe that that was a reference to Manasseh having the prophet Isaiah sawn asunder. So on every level, you can understand that these were dark days in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Judah. The nation was full of wickedness. An impious king was on the throne. The law of God was banished. And the friends of Jehovah were under deep persecution. The nation was given up to idolatry. And the kingdom of Judah was fast approaching its predicted fall and ruin. In chapter 3, Isaiah foretells the awful calamities that are going to befall Judah and Jerusalem for these sins. A severe famine will come, and their food and water supply will be decimated. Society will fall apart because their government will be in shambles, as wise leaders will not be found. And the Lord will cause children and babes to rule over them. immaturity at its height. The proud women who love the fine clothing, who love to deck themselves in jewelry, who love to have the latest hairstyles and drench themselves in perfume, will be forced to wear sackcloth. The jewelry will be taken from them, and instead of well-set hair, there will be baldness. And the sweet smell of perfume will be replaced, he says, with a stench. And their young men will die by the sword, and the whole city will be filled from end to end with mourning. It is against that very black and dreadful backdrop that God tells Isaiah to address two classes of people, the only two classes of people in all the world. In verses 10 and 11, you'll find these two classes of people described by the prophet as the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. Whether it is Isaiah's day or ours, there are still only two classes of people in the world, as far as God is concerned. The righteous and the wicked. Everyone, therefore, here this morning falls into one of those two categories. Either you're one of the righteous, or you are one of the wicked. And whether Isaiah's day or ours, the message from God to both is still the same. Tell the righteous, it shall be well with them. Tell the wicked, it shall be ill with them. And whether it is Isaiah's day or our day, every messenger of God is commanded to declare that same message to all the world. For I can assure you on the authority of Scripture that there is another day of judgment coming that will make the judgment that fell upon Judah look very minuscule. It is not the coming of the Babylonian army that we need to be concerned about. It is to take the word of Jude, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all. The Lord is coming. And on that day, men will see like they have never seen before the infinite wrath of God that awaits any and every one who's found among the wicked, who have rejected His warnings and His word. Therefore, nothing is more important than for you to be able to say before God, it is well with my soul. Can you say it? It is well with my soul because I am one of the righteous. If not, that means you're forced to say this morning, it is ill with my soul, for I am one of the wicked. From verses 10 and 11, I want to speak on God's unfailing promise to the righteous and to the wicked. God's unfailing promise to the righteous and to the wicked. First, I want us to look at God's promise of comfort to the righteous. His promise of comfort to the righteous. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Now when you put that statement into its context, you realize just how loving, how wise, how considerate, how thoughtful God is toward the righteous in the earth. Isaiah's description of what is about to fall upon Judah would have caused the righteous in the land to tremble with fear. If you could just put yourself in their shoes just for a moment, understanding that you are righteous, that you are a believer in God. You have not rejected His Word. You have not rejected His messenger. You believe what Isaiah is saying. You know that's going to come. All that He's described is going to come to Jerusalem. You would be trembling with fear, would you not? It was an assured day of gloom and doom that was coming to that city. Famine? We don't know what it is. Drought? Military defenses completely annihilated? You see, whether it was then or now, when God's judgment falls upon a nation, everybody suffers. The righteous with the wicked must suffer. Because they were righteous, they believed the prophet, they knew it was going to come to pass, and how dreadful the future looked, how devastating life would be to have to face that kind of judgment upon their land from the hand of God. But you see, God knew what they would think. God knew how they would feel. He knew what would be running through their hearts and minds. And against that black cloud of judgment, God, you might say, sets a rainbow against those clouds. He wants His people to be comforted in the midst of the worst of afflictions. So He says to Isaiah, Isaiah, tell the righteous, make sure you tell the righteous, it shall be well with them. Even when My judgment falls upon this city, upon this land, it shall be well with them. Note first, please, the subjects of this promise. Who's it given to? Say ye to the righteous. The righteous. This promise that it shall be well with them no matter what happens around them or to them is intended for only one class of people. The righteous. Who are they? Who's God describing by calling them the righteous? The term for righteous is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, and it always carries the idea of being just, of being upright. Of course, whenever you use the terms just or upright, you are automatically introducing the idea of a standard of measurement. Just. Justice. Justice means there is a law, there is a standard by measuring one's behavior, whether it is legal or illegal, whether it is right or whether it is wrong. Just. Injust. When you talk about that which is upright, you're talking about a ruler that is straight, that is unbending. For someone to be just, they have to be measured against the rule of law. And for someone to be upright, they have to be measured by a perfectly straight standard that does not bend. Or they can't be said to be upright. And here is God describing those for whom it shall be well as righteous, as just, as upright. If God says they are righteous, that means that measured against His rule of law, they are just. And measured against His ruler, there is, as far as He is concerned, there is no unbending moral straightness in them. They are perfectly straight. They're not crooked. They're not perverse. They're not bent just a little. They're perfectly upright. Righteous. If God says they're righteous, it must be, but how so? What does that word mean? First, they have a righteousness, or they are righteous by imputation. No matter how well you may know this truth, this doctrine, please don't check out. Please, I beg you, don't check out. Listen carefully. Because you need to keep hearing it, and I need to keep hearing it over and over again. It is the one truth that Satan wants buried out of sight. Righteousness by imputation. I want you to hear again how someone who is absolutely unjust, who is undeniably crooked, can be made just and perfectly upright in the sight of God. Perhaps it will help us if we consider how we ended up being born into this world unjust and crooked. Anything but upright. How'd that happen? How'd that happen? Imputation. Paul said in Romans 5, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That one man, of course, was Adam. Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, not as a private individual, but as a public representative of the entire human race. He was not simply acting for himself, he was acting for all of mankind. Let me explain something to you. There is no way that by Adam's disobedience I could be held accountable if he was not there as a public figure, if he was not there as a representative. As by one man's disobedience. And so when he sinned, God imputed the guilt of his sin to all of humanity. Imputed. He made all of humanity liable for what Adam did. He charged all of humanity with Adam's transgression. I, as an individual, a person, you know, blood and flesh, was not standing in the Garden of Eden. I am not the one personally, of my own volition, who reached out to the fruit that Eve was offering to him and said, take, honey, I want you to eat. Adam did that. And that sin was charged to my account. Now it is true, I won't take the time to go into it this morning, it is true that I was in the loins of Adam. He is the head of the whole human race. I was in Adam. But God imputed that transgression to me, and we all became guilty in Adam because we sinned in him and fell with him. But because God's eternal purpose was to save His people from their sin, He sent His Son to take away that sin out of His sight forever. Amen. To do that, this guilt had to somehow be dealt with. You and I were conceived in sin. We were born with Adam's guilt already imputed to us. We were not born as innocent little babes. We were born as guilty sinners. And had we never committed one transgression of God's law, the law of God condemned us already because of the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to us. And therefore, this guilt had to be dealt with. Guilt meaning liability to punishment. Liable to punishment. It had to be dealt with. And there was only one way it could be removed. Imputation. Come with me to the cross now for a moment this morning. Pray for eyes to see the man of sorrows, crucified, nailed to the cross. Try to listen to the Son of God groaning in agony. Why was he there? You remember I said Adam's sin was imputed to his race. There upon the cross, it was our sin imputed to Christ. All of our iniquity, all of our guilt was laid upon Christ. He was being charged with our sin, our crimes, our lawlessness. And so Jehovah unsheathed his sword of justice. And he punished our sin in Christ. My guilt, my guilt for the crimes that I had committed against God. All of them now put on Christ's account. But that's only half the story. We're dealing with counter-imputation through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. God takes the perfect righteousness of Christ and imputes it to me. Counter imputation. There's an exchange that took place. My guilt on Christ, Christ's righteousness on me. And now, in the eyes of God, all who are trusting in Christ, their sin has been dealt with, their guilt has been removed, and they're no longer crooked, they're no longer perverse, they're no longer bent. They're straight as an arrow in the eyes of God, in the eyes of His law. The law has been satisfied. They are perfectly righteous. Perfectly. Oh, if we could see that today. Perfect righteousness. And so Paul went on to say, so by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. Christ justly, there's our word just now, Christ justly received the punishment due to our sins. And we justly receive the rewards due to His righteousness. It's all just. It's all legal. Justly, He receives our punishment. Because He, as Paul said, is made sin, not made a sinner. That's a different animal altogether. He is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, righteous because of imputation. Straight, upright, perfect. I can't get my mind around it. To this day, I cannot get my mind around it. God looks upon me as perfect, sinless, perfectly righteous. But that's not all. Say ye to the righteous who have a righteousness not only because of imputation, but they have a righteousness by implantation. Implantation. Justification is by faith alone. In Christ alone. Through grace alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Never. Listen to Paul. Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That's His cross work. That's His death. That's a word of purpose, in order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's not imputed righteousness. Read the context. It's implanted righteousness. You see the fulfilling of the righteousness of God's law in us, as Paul puts it there, is nothing more and nothing less than the planting of God's own holiness in those whom He has declared to be righteous in His eyes. It is the Lord making us partakers of His divine nature, to take the words of 2 Peter chapter 1. What does that mean? Made partakers, sharers in, fellowship with, so the word means, His divine nature. Everyone that God's grace justifies, here's what I'm saying, to maybe use terms that might be more familiar to some of you. Everyone whom God's grace justifies, His grace
also sanctifies. That's what I'm saying. Where you will find one, you will find the other. You will never find an imputed righteousness without an implanted or an imparted righteousness. I like the word implant better than impart, because this idea of planting in the soul a principle of holiness. As Paul says in Romans 7, a law. I won't get into the whole... I'll do that when we come back to adult Bible class, actually. But the whole lordship salvation controversy is all about this truth right here. When Dallas Seminary said years ago, put out the notion that a man, Christ can be your Lord or your Savior, but doesn't have to be your Lord of your life. You can be saved and sort of live like you want. MacArthur came both heels against that false teaching. The gospel according to Jesus. Where He is Savior, He is Lord. Where He justifies, He sanctifies. Why in the world do you think that Paul, after spending the first five chapters on Romans, setting up the whole problem with man's guilt and sin, showing in chapters 4 and 5 how a man can be just with God, goes on and deals with the sin problem in Romans 6, 7, and 8? Why so? Walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. This text is a promise of comfort to the righteous. God, He tells us, been predestined. It is a done deal. If I can talk like that, it is a done deal. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Folks, I want to tell you something. When God has decreed something, it's going to happen. Amen. And no one's going to stop it. Hallelujah for that truth. I would be a miserable critter. That was not true. I would be depending upon my holiness for myself by what I do. I would be depending upon my works of righteousness. I would be looking to the law to make me holy. Instead, I look to Christ because the grace and the faith that justifies is the same grace and faith that sanctifies. It's no different. Predestined to be like Jesus. It's to those people and those alone who have this word of comfort. Nobody else. Let's look at the substance of this promise. It is well. I turn now to that word, well. A very, very common word in the Hebrew. It's so often translated by the word good. You can find it at the end of Genesis chapter 1. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It has various shades of meaning in the Old Testament. But in our text, it has this idea of prosperous, of being happy, of welfare. Welfare. It's a pity that the first and only thing that men think of when they hear the word welfare is government aid. When if you'll check the dictionary out, you'll find that the first meaning listed, the classic meaning, denotes a condition of health, a condition of happiness, a condition of comfort. That's the condition that God says will be for the righteous. So while their nation and their city lies in ruins, while troubles of the worst kind come upon them, God says to Isaiah, tell the righteous, it shall be well with them. Well? Did you hear what I just described? Were you listening? The devastation that was going to be wrought upon the land and the city of Judah? Well, happy, prosperous.
How can it be that no matter how bad things get in this world for God's people, how much suffering they have to endure, how much loss they have to sustain, how can it be that they can say, "It is well with my soul"? How can they say that and say it honestly? First, it is well with them because the chief reason why it would be ill with them has been removed, and that is sin. That's first. The chief reason for the woe, the chief reason for the curse, the chief reason for the calamity, sin. But that has already been removed. The worst thing that ever befalls a man is his sin. Sin separates him from God. Sin ruins the life. Sin brings eternal death. But he's righteous. He's been declared righteous by God. And the grace of God is changing his life more and more into the conformity of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what's happening. The big sin problem has been dealt with, so why can he not say, "It doesn't matter what happens in this world. It doesn't matter what they do to me. It doesn't matter what loss I have to suffer. My sin has been dealt with. My sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul." Let me tell you people something. That's what you need to say to the righteous. You need to tell them that over and over and over again. Because they struggle with their sin. They struggle with their failures to obey the law of God. And they need to hear the gospel truth. It is well with the righteous. It is well with anyone and everyone whom God has justified freely by His grace. Because their sin is forever pardoned. It's forgotten about by God. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. It's done. It is well with the righteous, secondly, because whatever loss they may have to suffer in this world, God is still their portion. David said in Psalm 16, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." No matter what we may lose in life, we can never and will never lose God, and God will never lose us. Amen. It is well with the righteous. Because whatever they lose, they're not going to lose their inheritance in God. Can't take away God from His people. And if God is your portion, if the Almighty is your inheritance, that can never be taken away from you. Just think of what you have in Him. It was that old man that understood this. That old man who had nothing but a stale piece of bread and a cup of water for his meal, who said all this and Jesus too. His portion was in Christ. I've got Him. Losses and crosses may leave us feeling very weak, but in God we have our portion. And in God, you see, there is power for our weakness. We will find during times of tragedy and turmoil, and our world is turned upside down just like those believers in Jerusalem's world will be turned upside down. There are times we don't know what to do. We are at an absolute loss as to what to do. In God, we have wisdom. That's ours. His wisdom. He says, "Ask me. I don't upbraid. I give liberally. Just ask me. Because your portion in me includes my wisdom." God is the righteous man's portion. And can God give us a greater portion
than himself? Is anything better? It's not the lottery. There's not anything this world could ever give.
David said in Psalm 73, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
Now, if that is the case, surely it is well with the righteous man, for God is his portion. It's well. It doesn't matter how poor he may be. It doesn't matter if he goes bankrupt tomorrow. It doesn't matter if he loses every friend on earth.
Because I want to tell you, this is reality here. This is not fairy tale. For the righteous, they have God always as their portion. No. To the degree that you believe that in your heart and lean and rest upon it is the degree that you're happy regardless of your circumstances. To the degree that you feel the peace and the calm that passes understanding, you believe that? Oh, it is when we start living as if our portion is in this world, that our happiness, our joy, our peace of mind in the midst of the storm goes right out the window. Because we're living as if the world is our portion and not God. Thirdly, it is well with the righteous. It is well with the righteous because even the worst thing that could happen to him in this world will always be turned to his good. The worst thing. You believe that? The worst thing. If God makes all things work together for his elect, all things, that includes the worst things, does it not? Does the word all mean all? You know, as I thought upon what was going to happen to Jerusalem down the road, I realized it would have been a very, very hard thing, a horrible thing, to watch your children as the soldiers of the Babylonian army did, to watch your children being taken by the ankles and their heads bashed against rocks. Can't imagine having to watch that. That's what the psalmist said they did. It would have been added misery on top of misery to be ripped from your home, all that you knew, carted off to a foreign land, a foreign people, a foreign language, and there become slaves, knowing right well this is the judgment of God. But listen to what the Lord says of those in Judah who have been taken into captivity. In Jeremiah 24:5, God says, I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. The pain, the heartache, the persecution, the loss of life, for their good. Well, same word. If even in the worst of things that happen to us will be turned to our good, can we not honestly say this morning, it is well with the righteous? In your present set of circumstances that may be causing you fear or discouragement, anxiety, is it not true that if you are righteous, it is well with your soul? Because the worst thing that can happen to you, God will turn it to your good. Matthew Henry said, the rod of God upon a saint is but only God's pencil whereby he draws his image more lively on the soul. Jerome, one of the early church fathers, said that the world views affliction as punishment. And I think too often that's how God's people view it. The world views affliction as punishment. But God makes medicine out of it to heal the sore. You see, you can rest on assured that when the troubles of a righteous man come, they are there to purge sin from his life. The flesh is always there, as you know. And it's always needing to be curbed, checked, because it always tries to get the ascendancy in your life. It wants the upper hand. It wants its way. How often, therefore, does God take the fiery trials, the afflictions, the things that cause us hurt? Does He take to curb the flesh? David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." David, before I was afflicted, it took your affliction for me to obey. He says a few verses later, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." You mean, David, you didn't know the statutes of God? Oh, he knew the statutes all right. He knew them in his head. That's not what he means. "It's good that you afflicted me, because I learned how to live them. It wasn't just theory to me. It wasn't just a set of rules that I judged everybody else by. I learned to love them and to walk in them." It is this truth to which the apostle refers to in Hebrews chapter 12, very well known text. "No chastening," read there, "no affliction," read there, "no trial," no fiery trial, whatever you want to put there, "for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous nevertheless afterward. It yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them that are exercised thereby." The very things that you and I fear the most and hurt the most are the very things that God uses to produce holiness in our lives. And isn't that what we want? Holiness? Isn't that what you prayed for? "Lord, make me holy. Lord, I hate my sin." And you go ahead and name the sins you hate. "Lord, uproot these sins from my life. Lord, I don't want to displease you." And the Lord honestly knows that. Have you not told Him that? "Lord, I don't want to displease you. I want to please you, Lord. Uproot these sins. Break me from these sins." And He answers your prayer with a fiery trial, with an affliction, with trouble. You see, it's to do us good. You do not want to think it is ill with you because of your trials. It is anything but a token of God's wrath. It is a token of His love for the righteous. As many as He loves, He chastens. He doesn't chasten those who aren't His children, just those who are. Chastening is for children, not for the wicked. Punishment is for the wicked. What is the very worst thing that could happen to us? So we think. Death. What is death? Death has lost its sting because our sin has been forgiven. Death met its death in the death of Christ. Amen. When you die, therefore, when you die, and where you die, and by what means you die, are really of no consequence. As long as you die in Christ, that's all that matters. Because you're going to die. You're going to die. And I'm going to die. It is well with the righteous. God's promise is twofold here. My second and final point. He promises ill to the wicked. Woe to the wicked. It shall be ill with him. For the reward of his hand shall be given to him. Ill. it will be ill with him in this life because he sits under God's curse. The wrath of God abides on him, the apostle says. Now he's under the curse of the Lord. There's a cursed conscience. The weight of his sin lies heavily upon his mind. The conscience is plagued with guilt. Oh, it is ill with him in this life, believe you me. There are consequences to sin in this life. It is ill with the wicked at death. Death puts an end to all and every worldly comfort. It's gone. Nothing ever again will be comfort. And it begins the misery for the wicked. It is ill with the wicked because it will be ill with them at the day of judgment. In other words, it's going to be ill with them when he is tried before the law of God. There will be no advocate. There will be no one standing up for him to defend him. It will go ill with him in that trial. And let me tell you, it will go ill with him when it comes time for sentencing. When the judge says, take him and bind him hand and foot and cast him into the lake of fire, he will realize it is ill with the wicked.
It will be ill with them in eternity. We read that portion, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. It's described as a place of darkness, no light. Jude calls it the blackness of darkness. A place of fire. Isaiah 33 refers to hell as everlasting burnings. What is the fire of hell? What is the fire of hell?
Some say it is literal fire. And the fire we know here is like painted fire compared to the fire of hell.
Some say that it's spiritual fire. The hot burnings of God's wrath. I believe it's both. The fire of hell refers to literal fire. But I want to tell you something, people. As Moses said in Psalm 90, who knoweth the power of thy anger? The fires of hell would be enough because you get a new body that will never perish. And it burns, and it burns, and it burns. You would wish to die, but you can't die. But the fires of God's wrath, I can't begin to imagine enduring,
feeling it's impossible to endure, but I have to endure it.
The wrath of God upon sin. Oh, it is ill with the wicked. Forever is the worst part. I think it was Thomas and Watson who said, that word ever breaks the heart. It's forever. No escape. After hundreds of millions of years have passed, it will be just like being there for your first hour. It will have just begun. There'll be no one there to pity. No one. No tears shed for you. No one pleading with you to turn from your sin to flee to Christ. Truly no one to care for your soul. Satan will be there. With all of his hatred, I have no doubt he will do whatever he can do to increase your misery in hell. I can imagine him reminding you of the times you sat under the gospel preaching and you slept and you ignored it. You blew it off. Be sure. Be certain of this. It is ill with the wicked in this life. At death, at the judgment bar, and for eternity. It is ill. What do? You flee the wrath that is to come. Where do you flee? You flee to Jesus Christ. That's the only one you can flee to. You flee to Him with all your sin and say, Lord, save me, save me, save me. I am lost. I can't save myself. I can't make myself righteous. But you can. Save me. And Jesus said, him that cometh to me, any him in the world, I will never, ever cast him out. Flee. Flee the wrath to come. It's coming. If you're not among the righteous, you're among the wicked.
If you're among the wicked, it is ill with you. You need to be found among the righteous. Because when you die, it's over. It is too late then. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear His voice, hearken and come. Come as you are. He will receive you. He'll forgive you and cleanse you. Make you one of His. Make you righteous. And then you'll be able to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. May the Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. We bow our heads in prayer. You've been very patient. Thank you for that. Let's all pray, Father in heaven, we need Thee to work in our souls. O God, Thou hast said that Thy people, it is well with them. Lord, we want our life to reflect that wellness. We want the world to see a people who are happy in the Lord, regardless of our circumstances. So, Father, we pray that the song we sang this morning will not be just a song. It comes from our lips, it will be the song that comes from the heart. And if there be one here today who is among the wicked, open their eyes to see that place they're in. Put Thy fear into them. Grant them the grace to flee to Christ. Save their never dying soul. We ask all of this for the sake of Christ Thy Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.